I was brought up in a religious environment where, as you approached Easter, very much the practice was reflected in the physical. So the suffering of Christ was depicted very much as a physical experience. And very often people try to enact what took place during the Passion Week. Now, I'm not advocating that this is what we do. For we live and walk in the Spirit. Which means that we don't necessarily interpret this week in the physical sense, but rather that of meditation and of thought, of looking at God's Word and considering what God's Word is saying and how it's touching us, how it affects us. Does it deepen our relationship with God? But if I was to take the language in which I was brought up and to translate it into English as far as how this week was called, it would come out something like the Great Week. And indeed, the days of this week would be prefixed with this adjective. So you'd have Great Wednesday, Great Thursday, Great Friday. I want to have a look in the passage that was read to us from Matthew chapter 26 to try and look into some events of this Great Week, not from the physical aspect, but to help us to meditate and prepare our hearts for the whole Easter time. And our passage really deals with us with two sets of contrasts. But before we look at those contrasts, as we begin to look at the chapter in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." So the first thing we've got to do is to get our bearings within the events of this great week. We know that today is Palm Sunday, and that was the day on which Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and the people received him joyously and received him with palms and sang Hosanna to the King. We also know when we move down to Thursday night, when Jesus then left with his disciples from the upper room after they celebrated the Passover feast. He was then arrested. Then during the night was the trial, and the following day was the crucifixion of Jesus. We're also told that at the end of Palm Sunday, Jesus returned to Bethany with his disciples. So what happened then between the Sunday and the Thursday? What exactly is Matthew saying to us when he refers to when Jesus had finished these sayings? Well, if we trace as much as accurately as we can, we come to Monday morning. And on the Monday morning, Jesus left Bethany with his disciples to go to Jerusalem, and that's the point at which he was hungry and came across a fig tree that had no figs but just leaves. And Jesus cursed the tree. And then they continued into Jerusalem, and there Jesus found the sellers of cattle, of creatures, the money changers in the temple courtyard. And he cleared the temple courtyard. Now, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had done this, because we read in John's Gospel this happened at the beginning of his ministry as well. But clearly, the traders had been allowed back into the temple courtyard to carry on their lucrative business. He also, that time in the temple, healed the lame and the blind. And this, together with how he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, angered the chief priests. And for them, the execution of Jesus became a priority. And Jesus left the city on that Monday night, and he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. The following morning, it's Tuesday morning, there he, again with his disciples, he went walked from Bethany into Jerusalem. And it was there that one of the disciples noticed that the tree that Jesus had spoken to the previous day had withered from its roots. When they reached the temple, the chief priests questioned Jesus about his authority, of how he had that authority to clean out the temple the previous day. And Jesus responded with a series of parables. And one of them was very significant as far as the chief priests and the Jewish rulers were concerned. And they understood that Jesus was using this parable about them. And in addition to that, then Jesus pronounced seven woes upon the Jewish leaders. We find this in chapter 23 of Matthew. From the temple, Jesus then moved out and found himself on the Mount of Olives. And there, just with his disciples, he started to reply to questions that the disciples had asked him. And he started teaching them about the things to come and how you have to be prepared for them. These are the great chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. And it's when Jesus had finished talking to them about these things that Matthew is now, at the beginning of chapter 26, is going to be addressing them. That's the discourse on the Mount of Olives. So all this had taken place from the Palm Sunday on the Monday and now the Tuesday, and we are still in the Tuesday as we enter into chapter 26. The first contrast, verses 2 to 5. Because Jesus informed his disciples that it will be in 2 days' time that he would be arrested, and that would lead to his crucifixion. He's going to be handed over for this to take place. Now, his death is not new information. He's been telling his disciples about what is to happen to him now for a long while. But they haven't quite been taking it in, or didn't want to accept what he was saying. But now he's giving a precise date, a timing when his arrest will take place. The setting of a date 2 days in advance indicates to us that it is part of God's plan. Reflecting some of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 53:10, when it says that it would be the Lord's plan to crush the Messiah, the Saviour, or to bruise him, same words meaning. So clearly Jesus is now setting the date, the point at which all that is being foretold is going to be fulfilled. Now let's contrast what verse 2 says to what we find in verses 3 to 5. Jesus' enemies are now gunning for him. They've been plotting for some while. If we go back into Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14, we see a reference there to, and they plotted to kill him. In John chapter 8, they picked up stones in the temple courtyard. They wanted to stone him. The intention was to kill him. So it was there that already in their hearts to do this. But now their anger was coming to the boil. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. All the miracles that they'd been observing Jesus perform, even the previous day in the temple. How he entered into Jerusalem and all the way that the crowd received him. How he had cleaned out the temple of the traders. And how he pronounced these woes on the Jewish leaders. So they were boiling. They were after him. They were trying to get at him. And so a meeting was set up with two groups that would make up the Sanhedrin. But it wasn't a meeting of the Sanhedrin. First of all, because it wasn't in the normal place of the meeting of the Sanhedrin. It was in the chief priest's palace. It was a secret meeting. It wasn't an open meeting. The reason being, because they were plotting. So it had to be secret. They didn't even want the servants to know what was going on. It was so secret. But the conclusion of this meeting is interesting. They decided that though they needed to kill Jesus, they could not do it during the Passover feast. Why? Too many people. And the people could turn on them, against them, because they perceived that Jesus had many followers. Look at the irony of the situation that we find here. The plotters held back because of the festival, but God said it would happen during the festival. They, little did they realize that what they thought could not take place was in fact going to take place. Human scheming said it's impossible to carry out the arrest during the feast. It's too dangerous. Divine decree said that is exactly what would happen. The clarity of God's purpose contrasted with the confusion of human thinking. Who would you say is in control of the situation? Now, it would appear for a time, and only for a short time, that the priests would get what they wanted. But it wasn't going to be on their terms. Little did they realize that what they were wanting to happen, and did, would result in the most significant event in human history. They didn't realize that they were just going to be pawns on a chessboard that God was going to move around. And hopefully next week we'll see some further pathetic nature of the actions of the religious leaders. They had no idea that through the very action that they were taking, that the enemy of God, the devil, was being checkmate. Christ was now going to bruise Satan's head. Just like God foretold when man first disobeyed. And as Satan's head is bruised, so the floodgates will be opened. And people will come and be rescued from Satan's grasp, from Satan's kingdom. From people who are in bondage to the legalism of the religious system that existed, will be freed from it. And be brought into a loving relationship with God. Who is in control today? We observe the way that our legislators pass laws. We are saddened by many of the laws that they pass. It seems contrary to biblical principles. But the one thing we must remind ourselves in that though we see the dismantling of that which came about because of the effect of the Reformation and God's influence upon this country, and the laws that we had that respected what the Bible was setting out, though we see much being dismantled, it still will not thwart God's decree. We may be disappointed. We may be confused. We may feel intimidated by the media as they mock the church and say, if you do not give up what you hold as being the values, then you're not in the 21st century and therefore the church will die. That's the attitude the media are taking towards the church, when the church will not let go of the very truths upon which the church has been built. If we were to project to next Thursday and Friday and then the Saturday, and we're in the disciples' shoes, what would you be feeling? What were they feeling when they, after they being in the upper room and then going out with Jesus, and then suddenly the soldiers appear and Jesus is arrested? They fled in terror. They denied that they were his disciples. To them, it was just a disaster. Maybe they said, what was the whole point of being a disciple of Jesus? Everything has fallen apart for us. We didn't think it would work out like this. It's a failure. But we need to stand back and not be confused by what is going immediately before our eyes, but to stand back and to see the whole eternal plan of God, and to see that God is going to work out his plan exactly as it has been set out. And we can look back to the contrast of the beginning part of chapter 26, when we can see that the chief priests felt that, humanly speaking, they could not carry out their plan. And God said, yes, it is to take place. Because it wasn't the chief priests who were responsible for the arrest of Jesus. It was because it was in accordance with God's plan. Because that is how the rescue was to take place. The very promise that was made to Adam and Eve when they first disobeyed God, that God immediately put into plan, into action, a rescue plan, one who will come. We know that from the scriptures, how that the world will come to its climax when the Lord Jesus returns again. We're told that all will bow the knee to Jesus. And the remarkable thing that Paul sets out for us in Ephesians is how that the church is going to be used by God to bring about the submission of all to the feet of Jesus. That even the cosmic beings, they are amazed at the multicoloured wisdom of God, of how he uses feeble men and women in his plan to bring about his eternal purposes. And we struggle with what's going on in our society, and yet we have to stand back and realise that God, his plan is to use the church in this way. The first contrast, God's decree, human scheming. What is the second contrast? Well, we find these in verses 6 to 16. And the contrast is between a woman who pours ointment on Jesus and Judas who betrays Jesus. One shows total loyalty, the other treachery. Now, the event that took place that of this woman pouring ointment on Jesus actually took place on the Saturday. It's John who puts this into place for us, because as we go through Matthew and Mark, it seems to suggest that it's following after the events of the Jesus saying he's going to be arrested in 2 days. Matthew and Mark were not necessarily interested in sorting things out in a chronological order. They were more trying to put the material together to make the point. And Matthew especially was writing for a Jewish audience. Now the event took place in Bethany, and it was in the home of Simon the leper. Now he probably was not a leper now, because the event was to celebrate probably his healing by Jesus. But yet the name stuck, so he was known as Simon the leper, one who had leprosy but no longer had it. John also tells us that Lazarus was also present, and this is soon after being raised from the dead. So a number of people are there who are thankful to Jesus for what had taken place in their lives, the way he had worked in their lives. And so they gathered together for this meal. John also tells us that Martha, the sister of Lazarus, was serving at the table. And John also tells us that the woman who came and stood behind Jesus was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She stood behind Jesus, and with a flask, she poured precious ointment over Jesus. Now the thing is that Mark tells us that she broke the neck of this flask. It was probably a flask with a very narrow neck, because if you had precious ointment and you were pouring it, you'd want it to flow very slowly. But Mary wanted to pour it as much as possible at once, so she broke the neck of it so she could pour the oil over Jesus' head. John talks about his feet, so it obviously went all over him onto his feet as well. And the disciples responded to this in a negative way. John tells us that Judas was the ringleader who objected to Mary doing this. Of course, Judas promoted a caring attitude, a motive. You know, we could have used all this ointment, we could have sold it and used the money to help the poor. Although John suggests that he was the treasurer, he looked after the money and was siphoning quite a bit of the money for himself. And really his motive for criticising Mary is that he saw money that he could have used that could have gone into his pocket. But the accusation of waste was being made. Something that Mary did, which was an expression of our heart. Something that came and welled up of a spiritual action was now being interpreted in a physical way. Shifting from gospel work to that of charity. Moving into the physical religious environment. This is what the disciples were accusing Mary of doing. They had not yet grasped fully what Jesus had been doing for them, and yet what Jesus was to do for them. But this woman, Mary, was defended by Jesus, and he reproved the disciples. She was doing something that was well-meaning, honest and zealous. And never mind the extravagance, it's the devotion that mattered. And no matter how much devotion is given to Christ, Jesus will never regard it as being a waste. He receives such kindnesses, even if in human eyes they are excessive. Quite often you hear a testimony where a person has been converted, and they, in their life. The family are very surprised by this. Oh, he or she got very serious about God. But what they seem to then criticise very much is the time now that they devote to this. Or the resources they're expending. No longer is he coming out, spending evenings with us. And do you know how much money he gives to the church? Do you know how much time he's spending down there now? His life seems to be dominated by it. And the families could get upset by it. Because it's not just church going. There's been a complete change of life. There is a devotion. And that devotion then is interpreted in the only way that the world can, in a physical way of understanding. But it's interesting that Jesus then added that what Mary had done was for his burial. Mary was the one who sat at the feet of Jesus while Martha was doing all the work in the kitchen. And it was Martha then who came and complained to Jesus and said, "Look, tell her to come and help me in the kitchen." And Jesus commended Mary for being listening at his feet. She was very attentive to what Jesus had been teaching and had picked up more than the disciples. She understood that Jesus was going to face death. The other disciples hadn't yet wanted to accept that, but she had. And so she was preparing for his burial. Now in those days, what they would have done would have embalmed the body, the dead body, with precious ointments and oils. And Jesus is saying to them, "Now look, you have no problem with using such expensive oils and ointments to put on a dead body. Why are you objecting if that is put on a live body?" Mary had seen, although she didn't know exactly the date, she knew they were coming up to the point where all that Jesus had been teaching, that what would happen to him, would take place. And so by pouring this ointment on Jesus, she was in effect signalling his burial, the preparation for his burial. She poured out her heart. Her heart was filled with love. Her heart was full of gratitude. Her heart was totally devoted to Christ. And here was the opportunity to show that love to him, to prepare Jesus for burial. And Jesus commended her and said, "Your act is going to be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. It'll go hand in hand every time the gospel is preached about the resurrection, about the crucifixion." And it is true, three of the gospel accounts include this incident. And how many times has a sermon been preached, like now, where Mary's anointing of Jesus is being brought out? And it has been remembered century after century after century. Her devotion being remembered and brought to our attention. In sharp contrast, we have the treachery of Judas. At some point, he slipped out and went off to the chief priests. They knew what they wanted to do, but they didn't know how. Nobody was coming forward to try and help them, to find a way in which Jesus could be arrested and tried. Everybody seemed to be loyal to him. And then, all of a sudden, who should walk through their door There must be an answer to prayer. One of his disciples. No wonder they quickly got started to weigh the silver to pay him. What an opportunity. But didn't realise that what they were doing was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 41:9, Zechariah 11:12, 30 pieces of silver will be weighed out. These are men who should have known the scriptures and realised that what they were doing was fulfilling scripture. A tragedy. A tragedy of one who plays at religion and then finds out that they'll experience greater trouble later on. If Judas had not been a disciple of Jesus, he would never have become a traitor, and his life would not have ended the way that it did. The more a person imbibes religion without an inward change, the greater they become a weapon in Satan's hand. Their heart is not right with God. In Luke chapter 11, he records for us words that Jesus spoke about an evil spirit that leaves a person and it goes off. And in the meantime, the house is cleaned. And then the spirit wants to return to the house. And when it returns to the house, it finds the house is cleaned and empty. So it invites seven other evil spirits to take and dwell in that house. And therefore, that person is worse off than before. Playing around with God will cause the unravelling of life. Now, you may enjoy being in the company of Christians in church. You like mixing with them. And because of that, you feel as if there's been an uplift in your life. Things have changed for you. Well, all that has happened is that that spirit of self has moved out. But if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ and all you regard is the church as a part of your social life, somewhere nice to go, nice people to meet, but yet you have not changed inside, you have not come and put your faith in Jesus Christ, then the house remains empty. And at some point, the squatters will come and take hold of your life. And you will find at some point that you'll be worse off than you had been before you started mixing with those folk at church. There'll come a point in your life where you say, I wish I had never gone and associated with the church. Because a crisis can develop in your life. And in that crisis, you find that there's no lifeline. There is no oxygen that's coming to you. Because no inner change has taken place. And instead of having just one spirit within, you've been invaded back with seven. Because while the house was emptied and cleaned, the Holy Spirit did not come in because you did not turn to Christ. This is the tragedy of Judas. And it's the tragedy of people who mix with religion. Who think that religion is just something that is just a physical thing to the social without realizing that a spiritual change has to take place within. And it would have been better if Judas had never been a disciple of Jesus. And if you are a frequenter here amongst us, we're pleased to have you. It's great to see you, to share fellowship. But if you have yet not trusted in Jesus Christ, be warned. Because there will come a point in your life when you'll be worse off than you were before you first came. And Judas is the picture, is the example there to be held in front of you. How do we conclude? Well, we're now entering this week of Passion, this great week. Clearly, in preparing our hearts for Easter, is to meditate upon God's word. We're not here to do the things in the physical sense of the outward, to try and somehow physically experience that suffering and pain that Christ went through. Because the pain that Christ went through was far deeper and serious than just the physical. It was an understanding of what Christ had to pass through so that we could be saved, we could be forgiven by God, that we could be reconciled to Him. And as we meditate this week in preparing our hearts and coming together on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday will help us in a public way. But privately, as we read God's word, and as we pray, and as we think about God's word, think about Mary, and think about Judas. Put them on a spectrum, and then ask yourself in your own heart, where would I fit on that spectrum? Am I more towards the end of Mary, or am I more towards the end of Judas? What is the true desire of my heart? Is my heart filled with love and gratitude? Or is what I practice just an outward religion? It's just the physical with nothing that has taken place within. May God help us as we meet together later on in the week and as we prepare our hearts for this Easter time, just to think of the contrast that Matthew presents to us. We'll conclude by turning to our last hymn. It's come up on the screen. All my days I will sing this song of gladness. When we come to verse 3, is this what we really have the desire of our hearts? I long to be where the praise is never ending, yearn to dwell where the glory never fails, where countless worshippers will share one song and cries of worthy will honour the Lamb. Is that the desire of your heart this night?